Some have been traveling and glad they're back. And we appreciate the fact that you've come together tonight to spend a little time in meditation upon the Word of the Lord, as well as to worship Him, we trust, in spirit and in truth. In James chapter 1, the writer says in the first two verses, well, actually, verses 2 and 3, says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. The revision says, rather than divers temptations, various trials. And he says, you count it all joy when you fall into various or different trials or temptations. I said this morning that I talked tonight about pressures that try our faith. And here he says, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. I think all of us, from time to time, feel a great deal of stress. And I wonder if sometimes, and I think I can speak for myself a little bit, if sometimes I don't feel like I'm kind of in a pressure cooker. And the train sometimes about to explode. But we need to think about it. And first of all, to be reminded of the fact that even Christians, those who are the best of people, that they have trials that they have to deal with. They have stresses that they have to deal with. And it helps us to be reminded of what these stresses are, what these trials are, that the pressure points, in other words, that we from time to time face, and to be reminded that even then, that the Lord is still with us, and that the Lord will help us through those various trials and the temptations that come our way. So I said, everyone is seemingly, and especially in our society, the high-pressure, fast-moving society, all of us from time to time have extreme pressure upon us that we have to somehow or other manage and somehow have to deal with. Kind of reminds us of a story that I heard years ago where this man hired a hand to help him at his potato farm, and he put the man out there sorting potatoes, and he told him, he said, I want you to sort them into little and middle size and large potatoes. And he left him with the job and was gone some time, and he came back, and the man was just about in tears, and he was looked like he'd lost weight. And he asked him, he said, what in the world's the matter? He said, is that job too hard for you? Starting those potatoes, he said, it's not the job, boss, but it's all those decisions you have to make. And so sometimes it's all those decisions we have to make that puts us under pressure. And but we need to realize that obeying the Lord itself, within itself, will relieve a lot of pressure. If we're obedient to the Lord and depend upon Him, a lot of the pressure of life is taken away, one of which is guilt. When we're obedient to the Lord and we understand that by obeying His gospel and His plan of salvation, that will replace the pressure of guilt that's upon us with forgiveness. And if we'll accept that forgiveness, and sometimes we have a difficult time doing that, but if we will accept the forgiveness that comes from the Lord, then it reduces the pressure upon us a great deal. Many times there are folks who their life is so pressure-filled is because they're so guilt-ridden by the knowledge of the things that they know that they've done that's wrong, that God will not approve of. And if one can get forgiveness of that and accept that forgiveness, then a great deal of pressure can move. And also, obeying the Lord replaces despair with hope. one may be in a state of despair, but if he can understand the Lord and understand his will, then hope will take away that despair that he has. But on the other hand, we need to also realize that obeying the Lord sometimes brings more pressure of a different sort upon us. We have to certain obligations that we have to do in order to be pleasing to the Lord. And there are certain things such as persecution, we notice that more, that's because of our faith. And just because of the fact that we're Christians, the world brings pressure upon us. And we have to deal with that. But it all depends on how we react to it. We can react to the pressure by either pessimism or optimism. When the world puts pressure upon us as Christians, we can let it get us down. James said, we can count all joy when you fall into various trials and various temptations. So we will discuss this, some of the faith-trying pressures that faithful Christians face, and they must overcome, and the only way they can overcome it is by their faith. One of it, the first one, is that of the pressure to conform to the world. Every day, whether we realize it or not, there is pressure to conform. Because we live in a crooked and perverse nation, and we're not the first generation to do that. The very first Christians had to live in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. But there's all around us, there is the world and the worldliness of the world. And it's very easy for us to be caught up in a battle or a tug of war between staying faithful to the Lord and strictly obeying Him, or to kindly go with the flow and conform our lives to the world around about us. There's constant pressure of many is that of the very style that even of clothing that come out into the world. That the difficulty of faithful Christians of finding many times modest apparel to buy, especially the women folk, to buy that, to find it to buy in the world around about them. There's that constant pressure there. And that you just name others that go with the pressures that the world brings upon us. But if we understand that the Christian is not conformed to the world, Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now how do you handle that? The world and you do not be conformed to it. How can you manage not to be conformed to the world? By the renewing of your mind. By the renewing of your mind. And that you may prove that what is good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. We renew our mind by a constant living with the Word of God. By living with God's instructions. And if we constantly keep our mind on spiritual things, like David said, I hid, talking about the word, he hid it in his heart, they might not sin against thee. And so when there's that constant pressure out there, we must always keep in mind and keep our minds renewed by the gospel of Jesus Christ so that it won't become as much pressure to us, because we realize that we're serving the Lord and that we must not yield and be conformed to this world. And added pressure to that is we have to live our lives in such a way as to avoid, or we want to really many times live our lives in such a way as to avoid being considered strange. I suppose any of us really love the idea of being considered oddball. I know from experience, as a child, I didn't like the idea of standing out in the crowd. I didn't like the idea of being considered an oddball. is not to feel strange in this world, and not the folks not to look at us as some sort of oddball. Sometimes they put it even stronger than that. They say he's just a nut. And so there's always that kind of pressure to be avoided. But we have to constantly deal with it. And in 1 Peter chapter 4, though, he says, in verses 3 and 4, they think it strange that you walk not with them in the same extent of life. What's the problem? You're not the problem. They're the problem. They think it strange that you do not walk with them in the same extent of life. If you're in the midst of people who cuss, they think it's strange that you don't cuss. If you're in the midst of folks who drink, they think it's strange that you don't drink. And we can't avoid total separation from this world. We can't be hermits. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul said, if you do that and completely avoid the immoral folks of the world, you'd have to go out of this world. So he says you can't do that. When he's telling them not to associate with fornicators and adults and so forth who profess to be Christians, he said that I'm not talking about folks in the world, the outsiders. He said for them you have to go out of this world. So we have to associate with people one way or the other. Go to the grocery store. If I go buy a grocery, if I go downtown to pay my bills, I go even to the courthouse, or wherever I go, I'm always in contact with people who do not appreciate the high standard of living that the Bible teaches that we live by. And they're always, one way or the other, going to consider you strange. Sometimes they may secretly admire you for that stand, but many times they will look at you with derision because you are different. You're kind of odd. You're kind of not with it in this particular generation. And there's always that pressure. And so in order to relieve the pressure, we can do one of two things. We can go with the flow. And when we are in the midst of that kind of folks, we can blend right in and participate, at least give our tacit approval to it, or else we can resist that and we can stand our ground as Christians, even though it may cause us to be thought of as strange and odd in the midst of this crooked and perverse nation. And if we realize that one of these days that all of this will be over, and that we'll receive the reward for the kind of life that we've done, because we're going to be judged according to the deeds which are done in the body. So when those who think of odd or strange, remember our allegiance is to the Lord, and our allegiance is not to those around about us. And ultimately, that we'll be vindicated when the Lord comes again, if we live the kind of life that he'd have us to in the midst of a crooked, reversed nation. So there's that pressure to conform always, one way or the other, to get us to do like the world does, act like the world does, talk like the world does, behave in every respect like the world does. Or we can stand up for that which is right, not necessarily with words, which of course there'll be times when we have to use words, but by our actions, we can show folks we do not intend to get into that mode or that sort of lifestyle, that we're going to stand for what's right. And we're going to keep our lives clean, no matter what others may say around about us. And ultimately, we can have an influence on others that way. A story that I heard some time back of a country music singer. Well, it was Sonny James when he was earlier in his career. Somebody quoted him as saying something that had some very vulgar and suggestive language in it. And they quoted him as saying that, and somebody spoke up and said, Sonny James didn't say that. imagine being that they colored the language a little bit as they quoted, but that really was the words they used. And sometimes I stand for that which is right, both to realize that we just don't do those sort of things. Now they may think it's strange and odd that we don't do them, but at the same time they may have a kind of a backhand respect for us because of our stand for that which is right morally. Then there's the pressure of suffering. All of us are going to suffer. All of us are going to have pain. And I wish that I could tell people who are Christians, you're not going to have to suffer any more pain after you become a Christian. But we know that's not so. We know that we're only told that there'll be no more pain after this life is over as Christians. And we are under the pressure of pain one way or the other while we live here. Sometimes it's physical pain, sometimes it's mental pain. But we're going to suffer pain and of some sort while we live here on this earth. Now, there are two kinds of suffering. One is suffering that's common to all men as a result of the sin of Adam and the corruption of the world by sin. And we're all going to eventually die. And a part of the dying process is going to be pain. And as we go through day-to-day living, we're going to suffer pain. Sometimes the pain can be useful in warning us to be free from something that's far more serious than the pain itself. It's symptomatic of something else. But pain is going to come our way, and we're going to suffer, whether we're Christians or not. But we're going to suffer some because we are Christians, and we need to come to expect that. And it's very easy for us to blame God for our suffering. But remember, when you suffer, God is not the author of it. He's not the source of it. Suffering came from the devil. He's the originator of it. But God does not overrule, because he knows that we need to suffer that pain in the world in which we live, where sin is rampant, and it can serve a useful purpose. And we can use that suffering either as a stumbling stone, or we use it as a stepping stone. It depends on how we look at it and how we look to the Lord in regard to it. But not only the suffering that cometh to all men, Christians suffer certain things because they're Christians. And it's always the pressure to sin under the duress of persecution. That is, when folks think it's strange that we do not walk with them, they say unkind things to us because of it. But not only say unkind things, but they do unkind things to us because we're Christians. And that puts pressure upon us. And it's very easy for us to sin under the duress of that sort of persecution. 2 Timothy says, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But it depends a great deal on how we look at that persecution, how we react to it. And if we go back to the Word of the Lord, and we can look at persecution as the Lord looks at it, and as he teaches us to look at it, then it's easier to resist the pressure that's upon us when it comes our way. When the folks say those nice things about it, when they even in some way cause us pain and suffering because we are Christians, middle or epistle, we go back and look at what the Lord said about that sort of thing. And he tells us that's really not a curse. It's a blessing. Look at Matthew chapter 5, 10 through 12. Now, these are the Beatitudes. And the word blessed means happy. And notice what it says. Blessed or happy are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are ye men to revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake? Now notice the next verse. The next verse doesn't say it. Well, you give it back to them in time. Whatever they do to you, you turn right around and give it back to them. No. The next verse says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for they is reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets that were before you. You're living the kind of life you ought to as a Christian. Realize that you're not the first one that's been persecuted. There were those who went before you that were persecuted. And not only that, but realize that at the end of the day, as great is your reward in heaven. So, he says, when it comes your way, this is the blessing. Blessing. Well, how in the world can persecution be a blessing? Well, we go back to our text, where trials, our temptation, works patience. It works endurance. It makes us tough. It makes us tough as Christians. So we can endure. It toughens us. And makes us resolve more than ever to endure to that day when we can receive that reward which is in heaven. If we went through life and everything was smooth as silk, and nobody ever opposed us, nobody ever said anything against us falsely as Christians, and nobody ever in any way caused us any discomfort because we're Christians, everything was always rosy, then who we are as human beings, if we went through that all of our lives, we would be weak rather strong. We would not have the backbone that ought to have to stand up for that which is right. But this covers us when we receive these persecutions. And therefore, as we look at them, we can say, blessed are you. As the Lord said, blessed are ye. Because you know that at the end of the day, by your being faithful and resisting the persecutions and the trials that come along, that you have a home in heaven with the Lord after a while. And that's all that's really going to matter in the long run. And that there are others before you that have done the same thing. Then he says, in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 35, women receive their dead, raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. He's talking about the great persecution that came upon Christians and those of faith. He's talking about people of faith in Hebrews 10, 11, 25. He says, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. There's always a pressure under persecution to abandon our principles, to abandon the cause of Christ and abandon our adherence to the will of God and to just throw in the towel and give up. Well, he said, if you do that, there's not any reward to it. And then he used an example of others who were tortured, but they didn't accept deliverance. To accept deliverance would be to give in to the persecution and to yield to it, and to denounce the faith and denounce your principles, turn away from it to relieve the pressure of the persecutor. But he says, there were those who didn't do that, and what did they receive? That they might obtain a better resurrection. There's always that pressure of suffering, whether it be suffering naturally are to suffer at the hands of others. We who are Christians have to realize that there's a better day. And as Paul said, suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared with to the glory that shall be revealed in us. Then there's the pressure of materialism. We all, from time to time, feel that pressure. And let me tell you that materialism, that is the love of money, is not a respecter of persons. The poor can have it and the rich can have it. That inordinate love for money. Poor folks can have it, that love for money, to the point that they will go out and try to steal. Those who are rich, if they don't steal, they may have stolen and get rich, but not necessarily, of course. But if they are rich, they are under pressure of materialism to hoard and to keep that which they have, and to not to use it in a way that will be beneficial to the Lord and beneficial to His cause and benefit of others. So whether we are rich or whether we are poor, we face from day to day the pressures, monetary pressures of materialism. And Paul wrote to Timothy, and telling him how to deal with those who are rich and those who are poor. And he says in verse 9, but they that will be rich, now notice what he says, not necessarily just rich, but those that will be rich, those who have that as their aim and their goal, to be rich, fall into temptation and snare, into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they learn from the faith and pierce themselves through with many sorrows. Now here he's talking of those not necessarily who are rich, but those who will be rich. That's their aim and that's their purpose, as we said. Some years ago, and when right after I moved to Fullendale, Alabama, in 1970, there was a young man in the congregation there, he and his wife were very faithful in their attendance. And I was talking with him one day, and he said, you know what my goal in life is? And I said, what's that? He said, to be a millionaire by the time I'm 30 years old. That's my goal. And he said, I intend to make that goal. And he set out to do it. And he got involved in this money-making scheme and that money-making scheme. And the first thing you know, he got involved in it, you didn't see him on Sundays. You didn't see him on Wednesday nights. And finally, you didn't see him at all around the church building. If you happen to see him, you'd run into him in town somewhere. But in addition to that, he began to live a life that was immoral. Began to do things that were shady, because his aim was to be a millionaire by the time he was 30 years old. And to make a long story short, he wound up that he wasn't a millionaire, he was maybe almost a million short of it, by the time he was 30 years old, and by that time he lost his wife, and by that time his life had been completely in shambles. And in the middle of it, he almost took his wife with him in that, and she wised up and didn't go. But she has said later that, you know, in order to keep him, she almost got caught up with him in it. The point I'm making is, when that's your aim and your purpose in life, rather than living a life of the Lord and then allowing the Lord to bless you in whatever fashion He sees to, work hard for that which you have, and work hard in order to make a living for your family. Work hard in order to get things even beyond the very necessities of life, but do it in a way that you keep it in perspective, and in a way that you don't make that your goal in life. Your goal in life is to serve the Lord. Then whatever else you're blessed with that goal, then that's greater. And so, he says here, though, that those who will be rich, that's their aim, their purpose. They put that pressure upon themselves. And there is that constant pressure to do that. And they get themselves into situation that they can never overcome. And even if they overcome it from the standpoint of forgiveness, they cannot overcome it from the standpoint of the fruits of it and the, that is the fruits of it in this world. And they can't overcome it as far as reputation is concerned. So, when we have that pressure of materialism, that is the idea of I want, that's my aim, my purpose, is to live high, live on a rich scale, just remember, there's a better goal. And that goal is to serve the Lord. And then allow Him to bless you in whatever way that He sees fit. But what about those who are rich? Now this is those who would desire to be rich. He says to those that are rich in the same 6th chapter and verse 17, charge them that are rich in this world that be not high-minded, that trust in uncertain riches, but the living God which giveth us richly all things to enjoy. So if they're rich, and he said, you charge them that they do not be high-minded, they do not trust in those riches, but that they trust in God, and that they do good, that they reach in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, let up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come. So money pressures of materialism is very prevalent, and it can be among those who would be rich and among those who are rich. But the bottom line in both cases is that the riches is not to be their main goal in life. Their main goal in life is to be rich toward God and to serve Him and to use whatever God has blessed them in the way of material things in a way that will be of glory to Him and to while it takes care of our needs here on this earth, give God the glory for whatever we have along those lines. But when we make wealth, or the getting of material things, or the keeping of material things, when we make that our main goal and the main purpose, it causes us to put other things on the back burner. Things that have to do with our relationship to the Lord. He says in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 8, while we look not at the things which are seen, the things which are not seen. The things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We put the things that are seen on the back burner, and we go for the things that are unseen, eternal way of glory. And it says, lay not up for yourself perishable on earth, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. And so there's the pressure that we all face from time to time. And it's hard sometimes, but we have to keep things in balance and to keep our trust in the Lord and to let material things have the proper place in life, but never let it be our God and our aim, but let our aim be to serve the Lord. And let our God be Jehovah, rather than the material things of the world. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All these things will be added to you, he says. Then there are the pressures of relationships. Sometimes there's the pressure to maintain our relationship with friends and family at all costs. Now the Bible teaches us that we, as children, are love our parents. Parents are to love their children. The Bible also teaches that we're to be friendly, and he that will show self-friendly, he's going to have friends. And we build these relationships. And nothing wrong with them themselves. But sometimes the pressure to maintain these relationships and not to have a strained relationship with family or with friends, we will compromise truth in order to not have that strained relationship. And so he says in Luke 14:26, if any man come to me and hate not father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yes, all life also He cannot be my disciple. And all that saying is, you've got to love these relationships less than you love the Lord. That's what the idea of hating either is, love them less. You love them less than you do the Lord. And unless you do that, he says you can't be my disciple. There has to be an attitude of justice towards those who are family and those who are friends. And to realize that they cannot take precedence. That my relationship to them, my friendship to them, cannot take precedence over my relationship to the Lord. And not unless we do that, he says, you cannot be my disciple. And he tells, on the other hand, in Mark 10, he said, I say unto you that there's no man that left house, our brethren, our sisters, our father, our mother, our wife, our children, our land, for my sake and the gospel. But he shall receive 100-fold in this time, houses, brethren, sisters, mothers, children, and lands, with persecutions, and the world overcome eternal life. Now what is he saying? If being faithful to the Lord, if that causes you to lose the relationship that you have with even the material things you have, or to your brothers, or your sisters, your father, your mother, or even your wife. If it were to cause you to lose that, just remember that you receive 100-fold in this life. There, you may not have that house that you had to give up because of your loyalty to the Lord, but you'll have a house, you'll have a place for shelter. And then there'll be brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands. There'll be fellow Christians all over the country that will help you and help sustain you. And, but he says, you'll have persecutions. But remember, he says, in the world you'll have eternal life. So if you're going through a situation where you have to stand for the Lord in such a way that it causes a strain in relationship with other folks, then remember, this, that in the world to come, it's going to be different. In the world to come, you'll have eternal life. And then there's the pressures of heresies and factions among brethren. There are a lot of times that you say, well, I wish there was not so much of church troubles in the world. I do too. But the Christian cannot afford to let troubles and factions among brethren show them. And he tells us so in a number of ways. But it can. They can show us. It may cause us to take sides without regard to truth. And it may cause us to just quit and discuss out of the strife that goes on sometimes among brethren. But we have to remember one thing. That God can even overcome factions. Notice what he says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 9. For there must also be heresies and factions among you, that they that approve may be made manifest among you. What does that say? God can take that. He doesn't approve of factions. He doesn't approve of the strife or the heresies. But God can take that and can use that to show who is approved among you. In other words, it can separate the men from the boys. It separates those who are truly wanting to serve the Lord from those who are not. And if one, when factions come up and when troubles come up among brethren, if one would just say, well, that's the way it is, I'm going to throw up a hand and quit. Well, if that's the case, a lot of us have done a long time ago. But he says, that's not the right to take. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. When people are passionate about serving the Lord and others are not passionate about serving the Lord, there's going to come factions and troubles. But he says, it'll show who's going to stand what's right. It's going to separate those who want to do right and those who don't want to do right. It can, those who want to do right, they're going to continue. And they shake off those who do right. So even the troubles that come along can serve a purifying effect upon the church and do not necessarily mean that's the end of all. So we're going to have to, we live in this world, and we believe as Christians and members of the church, we're going to have from time to time to deal with problems in the church. And we're going to have to deal with those who do not want to do right. And cause factions and troubles and divisions. But we have to realize that even God is, with all this power, that God can fix it where we can overcome that by purifying and by separating those who want to do right in the long run from those who do not. And then finally, there is always the pressure of disappointment. To live long enough, even as a Christian, you're going to be disappointed in folks. Christians and congregations sometimes disappoint us. Our brethren sometimes disappoint us. And I don't believe there's any person who's ever lived very long as a Christian that wasn't disappointed in some brother or some sister as to what they've done and how they behave. And has not been disappointed in how some congregations conduct themselves. And that's pressure. But there's no excuse to make shipwreck of our faith. Jesus was disappointed with his disciples at times. Notice in John 6:66. From that time, many of the disciples went back and walked with him no more. And then, you remember when he turned to Peter and others, and he said, will you also go away? Sure, the Lord was disappointed in that. But it didn't stop him from doing his earthly ministry. It didn't stop him from keeping on. Sometimes, brethren, I don't know what to use the excuse, but I'm going to assume that they really think this way. When some faithful brother, somebody they have confidence in the church, messes up, and often they'll do that, it causes them to say, well, listen, if he can't make it, nobody can. So I'm just going to throw the towel in. I'm just going to quit. Well, we can't afford to do that. There's always a pressure to do it. But we have to realize that salvation is an individual thing. Now, I don't answer for that brother that messed up. And he doesn't answer for me. And that being a Christian is an individual relationship before God. Oh, yes, we deal with others in the church. We deal with those out of the church. But our salvation doesn't depend on what other folks do. It depends on what we do and our reaction. I suppose the 11 were disappointed in Judas, but they didn't throw in the towel. And Paul did not quit or suggest that others quit because at times he was disappointed in his brethren, and he expressed that disappointment. On one occasion, he said, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that may not be led to their charge. Well, how can I deal with that disappointment? When brethren disappoint us and churches, congregations disappoint us, I need to remember a fundamental fact. That is that the foundation stands sure no matter what others may do and what our brethren may do. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 17 through 19. 2 Timothy 2, 17 through 19. And he talks about to Timothy, and their word will eat as does a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. Now Timothy would have reason to be disappointed in those like Hymenaeus and Philetus. But listen to what he says. Who concern the truth of earth, stand the resurrection past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, The foundation of God standeth sure. Have this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Alright. There was how they answered the leaders. You had to be disappointed, didn't they? They had heard from the truth and overthrew the faith of some. But tempted, what do you do? Well, he said to him, the foundation of God stands sure. No matter what Ananias and Elymas did, no matter what those who erred from the truth did, they didn't take the foundation away. It stood. And it still stands. And it still stands sure and steadfast. And you depend on the foundation. Have this seal. God knoweth them that are his. And so, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Each one depart from iniquity. And in the long run, it's not going to matter what Hymenaeus and the leaders did, what those who heard the truth did. As disappointed you might be in them, just remember that they are not the foundation. The foundation has not cracked. The foundation has not fallen. They may have fallen, but the foundation has not fallen. You stay with the foundation. You depart from iniquity, and you'll be saved in the last day. And so to deal with disappointment in others, in other Christians, just remember where our foundation is. It's in Christ Jesus. And we stay with him. Then we'll endure to the end. Now we can allow pressure to weaken our faith. I would like to, and even weaken our resolve. Or we can let it inspire us to endure and be patient and overcome. As I said earlier, we can let it be either a stumbling stone or a stepping stone. And so when pressures, whatever they are, come our way, put our trust in the Lord and let those things spur us on to higher ground and let us use it as a stepping stone, not a stumbling stone. You're here anyway, accepting the Lord's invitation. We bid you to come while we stand, while we sing.